Thank you, Henry, for reading the scriptures and the first four verses we looked at last week, and most of you weren't here. Shame on you. You couldn't come. Isn't that awful? Now we got a few more able to come, and that's wonderful. But I'd like to read a writer, Alexander Ross, quotes a man by the name of Plummer. If you do studies of various things, you'll know that he does a lot of different things in Bible studies. But he writes, in his own words, the first four verses in a very unique way. So I want to read that sort of to introduce this. Plummer sums up the teaching of these four opening verses in this way. There is a being who has existed with God the Father from all eternity. He is the Father's Son. He is also the expression of the Father's nature and will. He has been manifested in space and time. And of that manifestation, I and others have had the personal knowledge. By the united evidence of our senses, we have been convinced of its reality. In revealing to us the divine nature, he becomes to us life, eternal life. With the declaration of all this in our hands as the gospel, we come to you in this epistle that you may unite with us in our great possession, and that our joy in the Lord may be made complete. End of quote. Rather interesting. The Gospel of John and 1 John begin with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's so essential. It is the gospel. So John goes through this part and introduces us to what follows. And I like what he says next in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. Now I wish in all my wisdom, which lacks, that I could explain to you in very simple terms what it means to say God is light. I didn't find it that simple, and my wife would bear out the whole fact that for a couple of mornings, frustration was part of my life. Not frustration of anger, just confusion. Like, how do you say that in so many words? Now, you'll notice this morning that I will have lots of words. And you'll also notice that I have lots of quotes and lots of scriptures. So if you take notes, I hope you can do shorthand. But for me, it was essential, and it was a powerful reminder to me of the need of this first part, the incarnation of Christ. Now, it begins with, this is the message. Now, it's interesting, the definite article is there. This is the message. Folks, one of my concerns at the very outset is that there are preachers and teachers and people who claim to be Christians who are seeking to take out of the message parts of it, all in the name of being progressive. One of the things that we're going to look at is the death of the Lord Jesus, our propitiation. Some want to say that a loving God would never allow his son to be put to death for someone else. And yet, you can't take that out. A loving God is why he gave his son, for God so loved. We cannot remove these things from the Word of God if, in fact, we really are born again, children of God, Christians, in the full sense of the meaning of a Christian. Now, it said, this is the message. the message that John and the other apostles was given. Now, the source of the message is so important because it says the message we have heard of him, from him. Him being Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, God incarnate. The one that John presented in verses 1 to 4. The one who was called Jesus and Emmanuel. God with us. The one who they saw. The one that they heard. And then the one that they observed is the word I would use, where they studied him. They were aware of his character and his person and how his reactions and his responses and all of these things. And the same one that they touched. They walked together, talked together, worked together. The one who is eternal and spirit, yet lived in a human body. Born of a virgin. The one who fully God, was fully God and fully man, which was absolutely necessary in order that he could die for us. He was without sin. The one who perfectly reveals the nature and the character of God, because he was in fact God. The one who is called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, every one of you, online or here, are one of the intended recipients of this message. That God is light. This captures the very essence of his nature. Light speaks of holiness, truth, purity, righteousness, goodness. It includes true knowledge, moral purity. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. Now that gives the impression, or the teaching, or however you want to read it, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, my ways, will not walk in darkness. There will be a change in your life. You will no longer be walking in sin. You will be walking in godliness. You'll be not the old that you were, because you'll be a new creation and your life will be different. So he said, whoever follows him will not walk in that old way of life. You will now walk in new life. Psalm 119 verses 1 to 5, or verse 1 to 5 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If we're walking with Jesus, he gives the light and his word is the light. We need to be in his word, which is the Bible. We need to spend time in it because that's where we get direction. That's where we get meaning and purpose in our life. That's where we are able to see where we're going and we don't get trapped by the evil one. We're able to be aware of that which is evil and that which is godly, that which is unrighteous and that which is righteous. It's so important that we be in the book of books. He goes on and says in verse 130 of 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. You don't have to be highly educated. That's okay. You don't have to have perfect knowledge. It imparts light even to the simple. I'm included. It's important that we understand the value of the Word of God, which is light. John MacArthur says, God, the source of true light, bestows it on believers in the form of eternal life through his Son, who was the light incarnate. Alexander Ross writes, so when the eternal Son was manifested, that meant the breaking of a great light into the darkness of the sinful world. Isaiah wrote about that in chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Matthew 4, verse 16, he quotes that basically, and he says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Luke 1, 78 and 79, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Scripture also links light with virtue and moral conduct. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, for at one time you were darkness. Yeah, you and me. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light, what light produces, this light he's talking about, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Clark writes, and I quote, light is the purest, the most subtle, the most useful, and the most diffusive of all God's creatures. It is, therefore, a very proper emblem of the purity, perfection, and goodness of the divine nature. End of quote. And in him is no darkness at all. There's no shadow of turning. There is no darkness. God is absolute perfect in truth, in purity, in holiness, and righteousness. He who is light dispels the darkness. He reveals or exposes truth and error. He exposes the heart of man, our heart. And the Bible in Jeremiah says it is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse says, God knows it. He is light. He exposes our motives. Did you ever get caught in your own heart and mind doing something good and finding out that your motive is totally for yourself? God has a way of just, listen, I know your motive, and this is it. I've shoveled snow for somebody else because I knew it was the right thing to do, but the motive was more focused on the blessing that I would get or that they would appreciate more than the fact that I was just serving them. Isn't that awful? But it's true. God just reminds you of those things that so often are there we don't even see. He exposes our motives. He exposes our thoughts. He exposes our words. In fact, in Psalm 139, he knows every word on our tongue before it even gets out. Sometimes I pray, Lord, would you just, if it gets to the mask, it's not enough. It needs to be a lot further back. You know, stop it. Don't let it get out. It's so easy to say something in judgment or criticism or devaluation instead of evaluation. He reads it all. He knows our inner being. And once we know that and surrender to him, it becomes a thing of blessing because he keeps us aware, keeps us on our toes, keeps us being more conformed to the image of his son. In verse 6, he moves on to a phrase, if we say. Now, he three different things he says, and it's about false teaching. if we say we have fellowship with him. Now, the only way we can honestly and biblically say we have fellowship with him is that we claim to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We claim that we belong to him, that we are his child by grace through faith in Christ. We claim to have eternal life. We claim to have trusted him as our Lord and Savior. And we also claim to believe his word. That's really what it would mean for us to honestly say we have fellowship with God the Father. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, now the word walk has to do with not a trip up or a tumble, but rather that we walk and continue to walk in darkness, that we continue claiming to be a child of God, the God of light, and yet we continue to walk in ways that are contrary to the word of God. We do not obey him. We do not walk in godliness or righteousness. We do things that are totally contrary. Our behavior betrays us. But sometimes we don't see it because we are blinded to our own blindness. And we don't realize how sinful we are. And Satan is said to have blinded the minds and hearts of others. Some of the ways that we can walk in darkness is to neglect his word, or even reject his word. Just simply to know what it says and disobey it purposely, which is rebellion. Or just ignore it, and when God speaks from it to us, and we just decide, I don't want to do that. I will write my own verse for that. Ross says, it is impossible to be living in sin or to compromise with it and to have fellowship with the Holy God. If we say we have fellowship with him, when we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Did you ever notice that you don't have to teach a child to lie? But you sure have to try to help teach them to quit. We say we practice the truth, but we do not live it. John says if we're doing that, we are lying if we say we have fellowship with him who is light, and yet we keep practicing darkness, evil, or sinful deeds. Light and darkness, by the way, in case you hadn't noticed, are incompatible. Isn't that amazing? We know that. Most people, when they go into a dark room, turn on the light. Why? So they can see. Why would we ever want to put down God's word that is light for my path, which shows me where to walk and how to walk? Why would I put down the light that enables me to have a relationship with God and to obey him and to walk in obedience to him, and it's for my own good? Light dispels darkness. But if we walk in the light, if we practice righteousness, if we practice obeying the revealed word of God, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we seek to obey his word, there, that is evidence of new birth. That is evidence of true spiritual life. That is evidence that we do have fellowship with God. The old life has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And there's a growing desire to love God and His Word and His righteousness. As He is in the light. Walking in the light agrees with God. Of course, He's light. We walk in His ways when we're obeying the Word. And we have fellowship with one another. I would like to suggest that the one another is bigger than you and me. I would suggest that the one another, basically, fellowship begins with vertical. First, we have fellowship with God. Then we have fellowship with each other. And if our fellowship with God is marred or distorted by our sinful behavior, walking in darkness, then our fellowship with each other will be marred in darkness. Because when our relationship with Him is on target, we are more forgiving because we are forgiving as He forgave us. We are more gracious because we have learned about His grace. We have a better relationship because we're more honest with each other. And so on. We have fellowship with one another, first with God and then with each other. And His fellowship, the fellowship we have with Him, just expands our relationship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses from all sin. That's such an amazing statement. It keeps on cleansing. In Alexander Ross's book, he referred to a Gnostic teaching by Cerinthius, which said this. He taught that Jesus was a mere man when His blood was shed, because the divine element in Jesus left Him when He was in the garden before He got to the cross. It came on Him at His baptism, which Gnosticism taught, and it left Him before He was on the cross. So how could His blood do that? Light keeps on exposing any sin which so easily besets, as Hebrews says, or ensnares us. The light keeps giving us a keener sense of our need for cleansing by the blood of Christ. At least it should. God keeps on forgiving based on His Son. His forgiveness is based on Jesus, not on my good behavior. Now, this refers to both justification and sanctification. Justification is when we come to know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and we have received Him by grace through faith, and we are truly born again, God pronounces us justified, just as if I'd never sinned, because He sees us through the blood of Jesus. And He paid for our price, our sin. He paid it all. But sanctification is a progressive thing. And that's where, even though we are set apart for God, he begins the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. And it is a process of changing us and exposing us to the things that are right and wrong in our lives. And it's that process of growing spiritually. That's progressive sanctification. So both of those are there. But He says, if we say we have no sin, this is the second one. If we say we have no sin, they were denying that they had any sin at all. They believed the heresy of eradication of the sin nature. How could you do that? And if you do that, I'll expect you to answer my question after. Ross wrote, "No one who really understands the exacting requirements of God's law can ever think of himself as sinless." End of quote. Now, I know there's a lot of new theology texts, and I still have one on my shelves by a man by the name of H. Strong. The only thing I don't like about it is the print's too small. But I'll get over that when I get to heaven, because I'll have a new body. But he says this, and he touches, listen carefully, because he touches on some things that are happening today, even in the church. This view reduces the debt, this view of eradication of sin. This view reduces the debt of the debtor's ability to pay, a short and easy method of discharging obligations. I can leap over a church steeple if I am only permitted to make the church steeple low enough. And I can touch the stars if the stars will only come down to my hand. So, I can obey God's law if I may only make God's law what I want it to be. The fundamental error of perfectionism is its low view of God's law. Its second error is its narrow conception of sin. Folks, there are people today who are trying to shrink God's law so that it no longer requires anything that we can't just do ourselves. And besides, truth, we're being told, is what it is to you, not to me. And what I believe is truth to me and not to you necessarily. Then there is no absolute truth. Then there is no absolute standard. Then there can be no standard of right and wrong. Then there can be no standard of sin and right. Talk about trying to destroy the Word of God. These people denied what God says in His Word. And yet in Romans chapter 3, from verse 10 all the way to the end of verse 23, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There are none that even seek after God on their own. They've all sinned. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin, John says. We're just fooling ourselves. We are blind to our own blindness about our own sin. And so we choose to deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. My first thought when I read this is talk about spiritual pride and arrogance. To speak into the face of God that His word is not true. They believe God's forgiveness is complete and irrevocable, which is true, but they have taken it further to believe that they need never again to confess their sin, repent of their sin, or seek forgiveness for their sin, because they no longer sin. To accept their full pardon and liberty in Christ, they ignore sin and focus only on the gospel, the grace. John MacArthur says, historically, such teaching has consistently led to the error of antinomianism, a practical disregard for the law of God and a callous lack of concern for violating it. If such people are truly saved, they are indifferent toward the disciplines that produce holiness in their lives. The effects of such faulty thinking are disastrous. End of quote. In John 13:10, Jesus said, the one who has bathed or bathed, your preference, does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. But not everyone, speaking of Judas. To be bathed pictured the repentant sinner being cleansed by the blood of Christ and pronounced justified once for all by God and forever freed from eternal hell. His standing before God is eternally settled. The washing of feet, when Peter protested and said, "Then wash me all over," he said, No. You've been bathed already. You've already been saved. Washing feet pictured the repentant sinner needing and receiving cleansing and forgiveness for sins of commission or omission in daily living. This is the sanctifying process of being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Now, we all know, and I like the new definition of sin, it seems like. I hear more people say, "Well, I made a mistake." No. I sinned. I broke God's law. I did what I'm told not to do, and I did it. But Peter knew that he wasn't perfect. And Jesus said, "This is the cleansing that we need on a regular basis because you are sinful by nature. It has not been removed from you, but I will give you victory over it. And you will be able to stand against it and live rightly." He says, "And the truth is not in us. We are not without sin. And we may claim to be, but we are not. We are willfully blind." Then he says, "If we confess our sin, if we come to God and agree with him and say the same thing as he does," that's what it means to confess, to agree with or to say the same thing as. And John is writing to believers, Christians, people who are in Christ Jesus, whose salvation has been settled. They are saved eternally by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. They have been pronounced justified by Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I appreciate so much Solomon writing in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses, he who agrees with, who says the same thing as God, and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Ross writes, "Genuine, wholehearted confession implies forsaking sin. If we really agree with God in our confession about sin, then we know that God would forgive, but he also would require that we would repent." Kenneth Wiest, in his Greek word studies, says this: "Confession of sin on the part of the saint or the Christian means, therefore, to say the same thing that God does about that sin, to agree with God as to all the implication of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and to the holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the Christian's hatred of that sin, his sense of guilt because of that sin, his contrition because of that sin, the determination to put that sin out of his life and never do that sin again. This is what confession means here. This teaches that the constant attitude of the saint or Christian towards sin should be one of a contrite heart ever eager to have any sin in the life discovered for him by the Holy Spirit, and ever eager to confess it and put it out of the life by the power of that same Holy Spirit. End of quote. MacArthur says, if confession is genuine, it will always stem from proper sorrow over sin and a real longing to turn from sin. Confession of sin is essential to walking in the light as he is in the light. Confession of sin opens the way to remove any disruption of fellowship. We need to acknowledge our sin and how it breaks fellowship, first with God and then with people. But if we deny that we have any sin, then we have nothing to confess. We are perfect. But we do not agree with God's word. And he is light. And his word gives light. And he says, all have sinned. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to his own nature and character. He's faithful to his son who died on the cross in our place and paid for our sin debt. He is just and forgiven because he has met every demand. Jesus met every demand of the law, and he took the wrath of God against our sin on himself, he who knew no sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you ever do a wrong to your dad? I did. I remember something I said one night in his presence, and I knew I hurt him. I could have read the hurt a mile away, except I couldn't see that far. But I knew I hurt him. And as I read John writing, I sense the same thing. When we sin, there's a sadness that the Father carries. He made a way for us to take care of it. And we're struggling or rebelling or whatever. And there's also a grieving that happens in the child if we are truly a child of God. There's a grieving that goes on. I felt it right away. I hurt my dad. I loved my dad. I did not want to hurt my dad. But I couldn't get the word back. I couldn't. And I think sometimes when we sin against God, we get that feeling that I can't make it right. No, I can't. But I can stop doing it. And I can confess it and agree with God it's sin. And he can forgive me. That's a marvelous thing. The child's confession is an expression, and I don't know where I got this, so I'll just read it. The child's confession of sin is an expression of their own sorrow, their own remorse, their own regret and brokenness, and growing hatred of sin within themselves. And I pray that God would continue to give me a greater hatred of sin, of any shade or color or kind, whatever, that I would be more and more alert to any sin that would lurk around me and even get their foot in the door of my life. If we say, here's the last one, if we say we have not sinned, these people deny that they have any sins. This is sins, not nature. This is just behavior. Kenneth Weiss says, the denial here is of any acts of sin committed in the past, with the implication that none are able to be committed at the present. This is sinless perfection, with a vengeance. They are not now in such a state that they could sin. End of quote. And John says, if we say we are believing that, we make God a liar. What arrogance, what pride. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? I know I should quote it, but I trust my memory. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you, me, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That would be all of us. If we say that's not true, we make God a liar. He said we've all sinned in Romans 3:23. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That includes all. I think all is the definition of all. Is it not? And the wages of sin is death, and death was passed upon all. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, God who never lies. And yet to behave like that, we call God a liar. And his word is not in us. If that's how we live, his word is not in us. We may think it is, but it is not, he says. God's word, which is light, has no part in this person. Smith writes, perfectionism has two causes. One, the stifling of conscience. We make him a liar, i.e., we turn a deaf ear to his inward testimony, his voice in our souls by his spirit. Number two, ignorance of his word. It is not in us. Such a delusion were impossible if we steeped our minds in the scriptures. End of quote. And then John says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, can't you hear this man who, if I understand correctly, probably be in his early 80s? An elderly man, a loving child of God who is showing his fatherly care for these young churches, and he's concerned for them that they walk in obedience to the word of God. And six other times he says, my little children. I'm writing to you these things. I want to encourage you in your Christian life to continue faithfully in the disciplines of holy living, to keep faithfully walking in obedience to the word of God, so that you may not sin, so that you may not continue to walk in sin. I want you to be clean. I want you to get a firm grasp on God's word. I want you to be spiritually equipped to avoid the common traps of the evil one. I want you to keep surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. R.C. Sproul wrote, the doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest magnitude. It involves a matter of judgment before the supreme tribunal of God. The most basic of all issues we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. God is the judge of all the earth. Herein lies our dilemma. He is just. We are unjust. If we receive from his hands what justice is due to us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. End of quote. All humanity has violated God's holy law. We cannot keep it, but it does tell us when we are wrong. It is a standard, and it exposes sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. MacArthur says, God's holiness sets the standard of behavior, and humanity has missed that supreme benchmark, utterly violating God's requirements of perfect obedience. Then he goes on and says an absolutely amazing statement. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, advocate is parakletos in Greek. It is the same word that was used for the Holy Spirit as our comforter. And it means to come alongside or to help or aid. Brooke writes, as true man, Jesus, he can state the case for men with absolute knowledge and real sympathy. As God's anointed messenger, Christ, he is naturally fitted for the task and acceptable to the Father before whom he pleads. As righteous, he can enter the Father's presence from which all sin excludes. End of quote. Jesus Christ the righteous. He accepts all who receive him as Savior and Lord. He is our advocate, Jesus is, and he is the righteous. He was fully God and fully man, therefore he can fully represent every believer in Christ. Alexander Ross wrote in relation to this, the position of the word righteous at the end of the sentence, Greek-wise, emphasizes very strongly the thought that we have an advocate, one who is in his own nature righteous. Thus he can well plead the righteous with the righteous Father for those who are unrighteous. Hebrews 7 and 26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is more than our advocate. This is critical to the Christian faith. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice and the demands of God's holiness, and it appeased his holy wrath against believers' sins. How amazing. Alexander Ross says, our advocate does not plead our innocence. Isn't that amazing? Our advocate does not plead our innocence. He acknowledges our guilt and presents his vicarious sacrifice as the ground of our acquittal. It is for sinners that he intercedes. Shedd says three things. The offended party permits a substitution. Provides the substitute and substitutes himself. Isn't that amazing? God, the offended party, permits a substitute, provides the substitute, his own son, substitutes himself, God the Son. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, the end of verse 2. The world identifies the earthly realm. The benefits of the atonement extend to the whole world, all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. People from every tribe and tongue and nation one day will be gathered together in this one huge opportunity to praise God. I plan to be there. I hope you do. Jesus' propitiatory work is sufficient for all in the world, but it is only effective, according to John chapter 3 and verse 16, to those who believe in him. It's one thing to know that the finished work of Jesus is sufficient for all mankind, but it is only effective for those who place their faith and trust in him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. No more pages. Folks, even here, I don't assume anything. But I think most, maybe all that are here, know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, but maybe not. And I think of you online. I can't see you. I don't know who's listening. And maybe you've already quit already. I don't know that either. But the same thing applies. It's so important that we know and believe that Jesus was God the Son incarnate, that he came and died in our place, that he was buried and rose again the third day and still lives and is our intercessor before the Father. He is our advocate. He paid for our sin, but it is of no value to us unless we receive that gift of eternal life, that gift of forgiveness, that gift of his Son, which we must do by faith. And unless we do so, we are lost eternally. But if we trust him, we are saved eternally and will be a part of that mighty throng that one day will be before Almighty God. I trust you'll be there. You can. Trust him. He's trustworthy. Let me pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, I've spoken a lot of words, but unless your Spirit gives each one of us what those words really mean to their life, they are to no avail. I know that these are your words, much of them. And I know that you can apply them to the hearts and lives of those listening. And only you know their heart, you and they. But oh, how I pray that you will break into their lives with a glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that unless there's light within, that it will shatter the darkness and give them understanding of the need to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And if there was already light in their life, but it's being shaded because of the darkness that is bits and pieces within, oh, I pray that there will be a great cleansing and a renewed fellowship with you and with other believers. And that there will be a dislike for sin and a love for righteousness as never before. And Lord, I pray that for my own life. Give me a greater love every day for you and for your word, for truth in my soul, for light, that there's no room for any darkness to hide, no sin to be hidden. Expose me to myself, even my deceitful heart. May we live in such a way, Lord God, to bring glory and honor to you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus the Lord, Redeemer and Savior. Amen. God bless.